Good morning, brothers and sisters. What a privilege and honor it is to be in the house of the Lord this morning. So we continue this morning through the Gospel of Matthew, and we are in chapter 6. Last week we looked at chapter 6, verses 1 to 4, and this week we will look at verses 5 to 15. So if you have your Bible, please would you turn to Matthew chapter 6, verses 5, and I will read from verse 5 to verse 15. And I read, "And when you pray, you are not to be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and on the street corners, so that they might be seen by men. Truly, I say to you, they have their reward in full. But you, when you pray, go into your inner room, and when you have shut your door, pray to your Father who is in secret. And your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. And when you are praying, do not use meaningless repetition as the Gentiles do, for they suppose that they will be heard for their many words. Therefore, do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask him. Pray then in this way: Our Father who is in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we also forgive our debtors. And do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. For if you forgive others for their transgressions, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others, then your Father will not forgive your transgressions." Amen. And may the Lord bless the reading of his word. When I was preparing this week, I endeavored to preach through this text from verse 5 and to cover the first few scriptures this morning up to verse 8, and then this evening preach from verse 9 to verse 15. But I'm going to switch it around. I'm going to preach verses 9 to verse 15 this morning, because I really want to cover the Lord's Prayer when the majority of the church is here. And I'll preach verses 5 to verse 8 this evening. So today we're going to look and dive into one of the most important aspects of our Christian walk: prayer. Prayer is at the very heart of our relationship with God. It is a privilege and it is also a gift. It is a way for us to directly speak to our Heavenly Father. What makes this so incredible is that through prayer, we enter into a deep personal relationship with Almighty God. No other religion gives the same kind of access to a loving God who cares for his children in such a personal way. Now, when we talk about prayer, we need to remember that God loves us far more than we could ever love him. And sometimes we forget this, because we might misuse prayer without even realizing it. Sometimes, instead of seeing prayer as a way to respond to God's love and draw near to him, we treat it like a wish list. But at its core, prayer is about returning to God the love that he has shown us, showing our dependence on him, our utter dependence on him. It is about wanting to share every single part of our lives with him, our joys, our struggles, and our needs. Let me say that again: our joys, our struggles, and our needs. Because too often we pray when we have struggles and needs, But how often do we commune and pray to the Lord when we are happy and joyful? And we wake up and it's a sunny morning. Good morning, Father God. Thank you for this beautiful day that you have made. I will rejoice and be glad in it today. But with this incredible gift of being able to commune with our Heavenly Father comes a responsibility. Jesus teaches us how we should pray, and in doing so, he reminds us of a few important truths. Firstly, prayer is meant to be private communication with God. Secondly, the power of prayer doesn't come from how many words we use and how long our prayer is. Thirdly, at the heart of prayer is worship. Prayer is not just about us as individuals, but it is about us as a community. Now, we come to the exegetical outline of our sermon this morning. The exegetical outline, what that is in plain English, it just shows us how our passage this morning from verse 5 to verse 15 is divided up into different portions. The Lord's Prayer is made up of 6 petitions or requests, and then it's followed by a short explanation of the 5th petition. So it is divided into 4 major parts. The first would be verses 5 and 6, which is the problem of ostentatious prayer. The second is verses 7 to 8, which is a problem with long-winded prayer. And verses 9 to 13 that we will be looking at this morning is the model prayer. And then verses 14 and 15 ends this off. There's a long pause because I just have to go forward to the second part of the sermon. There we go. So when we come to the Lord's Prayer, there's something that we need to remember. That for nothing else did the disciples go to Jesus and say to him, "Teach us to do this." They never said, "Teach us to walk on water." They never said, "Teach us, Lord, to drive out the demons from people. Teach us, Lord, to calm the winds and to calm the rains." They didn't ask Jesus for any of that. All they ever asked Jesus is, "Teach us to pray." And I believe that to see Jesus pray would have been an awesome and also a fearful thing in the way that they saw him commune with the Father. It must have moved them so much that they thought, "I want to be able to pray like that. I want to be able to talk to the Father like that. I want to be able to commune with the Father like that." Because when they saw Jesus praying, it was not just something that Jesus did to tick a box. It wasn't just something that he did every day because he knew he had to. The old Pentecostal preachers that used to say this in South Africa, where I grew up, they used to ask, when you went into your prayer closet and closed your door, did you meet with God? Or did you just go to tick a box? You see, when you pray to meet with God, it is very different than when you just pray to do your daily devotion. Because it speaks of the heart. When we go into the prayer closet and we have an expectation and a desire to meet and commune with our Heavenly Father, we approach prayer in a wholly different way. I said last week, I said to someone, or the week before, at the Tuesday night prayer meeting afterwards, how would our prayer change if we were a country at war? If we were in the Ukraine today, how would we pray? If we were in Israel or Gaza today, how would we pray? Would our prayer have more urgency? Would it have more depth? Would we cry out to the Lord more intensely. And this is why I believe Jesus shows and teaches the disciples. And as we look at this model prayer this morning, it is not just a repetition, a little rhyme to be said, but there is so much more. Now let's open this up. We start with verse 9. And it reads, "Pray then in this way." Some translations might say, "And pray then in this way. Our Father who is in heaven, hallowed be thy name." The introduction to this prayer is very significant. It emphasizes the you and the use of the present tense pray. And it makes this introduction, this prayer, very personal. Jesus is addressing his true disciples, and he expects them to pray regularly in this way. The phrase "like this" shows that Jesus is giving a model for how to pray. Not just the exact words, it is a pattern or an outline for the type of prayer that Jesus wants his followers to use. The way we address God in this prayer is deeply meaningful. Our Father. It's translated from the Aramaic word Abba, which is it's familiar in Jewish prayer. They would pray Abba, Father. But the use of our shows that this is a communal prayer. Our Father. And it's a prayer for the whole church family. Jesus regularly prayed to his Father using this intimate term. And this was a major shift from the more formal prayers that were common in Jewish practice. By calling God Father, we are recognizing a close relationship, this personal relationship that we share with him, sharing in the same sonship that Jesus enjoyed. Jesus calls him Father, and we get to call him Father. When we pray, we can be confident that our Father who loves us, hears us, and he deeply cares for us. The phrase "in heaven" adds another layer of meaning here. It reminds us that our Father is also Almighty God, the one who rules in heavenly glory and power. And therefore, he is not our buddy. He is not our mate. He's our Heavenly Father. He's not only close, as close to us as a father, but he also is the sovereign ruler of the universe. And this should remind us that he is fully capable of meeting our needs. Now, the first request in this prayer is that God's name be honored as holy in every part of our lives. In ancient times, a person's name represented their very identity. And God's name reveals his essential nature. What is that? Holiness. This is at the core of who God is. God's love is holy love. God's wrath is holy wrath. God's justice is holy justice. That is what makes him other than us, separate from us, is that he is holy, holy, holy. Holiness is at the core of who he is, and we are asking that his holiness be seen and respected everywhere. And this involves two things: that God would make his holiness known throughout the world, and that we would honor his name in our lives. If the church does not respect and revere God as holy, 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 number one, what are we showing the world? Number two, they will never revere him because we do not. His name should be honored in our own lives. This phrase, may it be kept sacred or hallowed be thy name, implies both God's action in revealing his holiness and our responsibility to live in that way, to live in a way that honors his name. Paul writes it that we should live lives that are worthy of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Everything that we do reflects on Christ. There goes that Christian again. So when we bring the name of Christ into disrepute, we have to really think about the way we live. He's not calling for sinless perfection. But we have to think as to how we behave in the world. Because surely when you go and visit your girlfriend's parents or your boyfriend's parents for the first time, do you not check yourself and behave in a certain manner? When you go to a formal business meeting, do you not behave in a certain manner? Yes, you do. So as a Christian, when you're in the world, you should behave in a certain manner. When you're in the church, you should behave in a certain manner. And what is that manner? A manner that glorifies our Father. That brings honor to Him. That brings glory to Him. This request has both a present and a future aspect. While God's holiness will be fully recognized when His kingdom comes in its fullness, it must already be visible now in the way that His people live. For the Jewish people, asking for God's name to be honored in the future carried the responsibility to live in the present as if they truly valued, believed, and respected that. Brings us to verse 10. In fact, the second part of verse 9 and verse 10 flow into one another and is what we call the thou petitions. Because here at the end of verse 9 it says, hallowed be thy name or your name. In verse 10, thy kingdom come, thy will be done. Verse 10, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. The second request in the prayer focuses mainly on the end times. Something theologians call the eschaton. All the petitions that are directed towards God are connected because they express a longing for the final coming of God's kingdom. We see this in 1 Corinthians chapter 16 verse 22 and Revelation 22 verse 20. God's name will only be fully honored when Christ returns. Amen. However, there's also a pattern here. While the second petition is mostly about the future kingdom, it is surrounded by two petitions that relate more to the present life of the church. This second petition is not just about the end of the world. It also includes a desire for the kingdom to come into the lives of unbelievers through evangelism. And for God's people to experience the kingdom more deeply in their spiritual growth. But at its heart, this prayer is asking for the end of the present world and for God's kingdom to come in all its fullness. And every true believer longs for Jesus to come back. I know I pray it almost daily. Lord, I'm tired of this world. Please come back quickly. And I'm not ashamed to say it. My heart longs to be with Christ in heaven. And I believe this is the disposition of every true believer. Do you know? When we get to heaven one day, we will cry because we will be happy to be there. But Christ will cry more. Do you know why? Because when we stand before Him, we will go, I've been waiting and I'm glad to see you. And He will say, I've been waiting for you a long time. Welcome home. Let's walk. And He'll say to us, I've been missing you and I've been wanting to see you face to face. And I've been wanting to walk with you in the streets of glory. And I've been wanting to see you smile. I've been wanting to see the joy on your face. Because it hurt me every time you went through a hardship. I know it is necessary, but Jesus loves us more than we can fathom. More than we can fathom. In Jewish thought, a prayer that does not ask for the coming of God's kingdom is not a true prayer. So here we are asking for God's kingdom to show itself more clearly now, but especially for God to bring an end to this present age and to fully establish his kingdom. Don't you long to be with Christ? Don't you long to see him face to face? Don't you long for a time when there are no more tears, when we can worship? I said to someone the other week, when I get to heaven for the first 1,000,000 years, they must just leave me alone. I want to lie on my face and bask in the holiness and the glory of God. I do not care to talk with Paul or Peter or to chase down Noah. I want to worship at the feet of Christ. The third request sums up the first two. God's will is that his name be honored and that his kingdom come in its fullness. This has both present and future focus. God's will refers to his plans and his purposes, first for his people and then for the whole world. We are praying that God's good, pleasing, and perfect will would be fully realized in our lives now. But we are also praying for the final fulfillment of God's will, which is currently known fully only to him in heaven, and to be brought to completion when Christ returns, when the kingdom that Christ came to establish, when it is finally consummated. When that happens, there will be a new heaven and a new earth, as we see in Revelation chapter 21, verse 1. The old things will pass away, making room for God's eternal plan and his purposes. Right now, we can't bring about God's perfect will ourselves or make everyone follow it, but we can proclaim his name and encourage those around us to live according to his will, which prepares us and the world for the day when his will is completed in the fullness of his kingdom. This is what we do when we evangelize. We tell people of the goodness of God. John 3:16, for God so loved the world. There's his love. What did he do? He gave his only begotten son. For what reason? So that those who believe in him will not perish. And when we talk about not perishing, we're not just talking about not going to hell. We're talking about God putting you in the palm of his hand so that nothing can rip you out, and living a life now already where you are in communion with him, where you are already blessed with a sense of eternal life. We may not perish, but that we have eternal life. What a promise. What a promise. Then we come to the we petitions in verses 11 to 13. And I read from verse 11. Give us this day. Give us this day. That's why it's the we petitions. Our daily bread. And forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors. And do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. And then the bit that was added later on in church history. For ours is the kingdom, for yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. Now, this first request, its focus shifts from the attention, from attention to God, to our own needs, as we see this shift in the first three verses, thy kingdom, thy will be done, to hear and forgive us, and do not lead us into temptation. The two uses of and here in verses 11 to 13 link both physical and spiritual needs into one connected thought. Because when we ask for bread, this generally refers to food, but it also symbolizes all of our daily needs. It's Some people argue that it refers to the future bread of the Messianic banquet, but most believe that it is a metaphor now for our daily needs. The key word here in the Greek, it has been debated, but it means give us our bread for today and tomorrow. This reflects a prayer of total dependence on God instead of the selfish, gimme, 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 gimme. This is a humble request saying, I rely on you for all of my daily needs, O God. It is about trusting God one day at a time. Do you remember that song? One day at a time, sweet Jesus. It is about trusting God one day at a time. Much like the day laborers of the first century who were paid daily. This prayer shows faith in God's provision, reminding us to trust Him for each and every day, believing that He will meet our needs. The second request turns from our physical needs to our spiritual ones, highlighting that while earthly needs matter, spiritual needs are far more important. Here the word debts, forgive us our debts, means more than just money owed. It refers to our sins as a debt that we owe to God. Luke's gospel uses the word sins to clarify this. Matthew emphasizes forgiveness throughout, as seen in the parable of the unforgiving servant in Matthew 18, verse 21 to 35, which teaches that unless we forgive others, our Heavenly Father won't forgive us. The Greek word for forgiveness here can mean let it go, to cancel a debt, or to release in terms of sin. It means the complete removal of guilt. This reminds us that experiencing God's forgiveness should change our hearts and lead us to forgive others. God has forgiven us a far greater debt than anyone could owe us. Forgiveness, as I said last week and the week before, is a key theme in Matthew's gospel. And true fellowship with God involves extending that same forgiveness to others. It's not that our forgiveness earns God's forgiveness, but rather as we experience His grace, we are empowered to forgive others. The third request focuses on the tests or temptations that we all face. The Greek word here can mean either a test or a temptation. In Jesus' experience, He was tested by God, but tempted by Satan. This makes it likely that the temptation here refers to the work of the devil. The literal request, don't lead us into temptation, is sometimes misunderstood, because James 1:13 tells us that God does not tempt anyone. Rather, it is best understood as asking God to help us to not fall into temptation. It's a request for God to give us the strength to resist and overcome, as 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 13 suggests. The second part of this petition asks for deliverance from the evil one, which, as I've said, likely refers to Satan. Rather than just evil generally. Satan tempts us, tries to deceive us, and sows evil in our lives. We see this in Matthew chapter 5, 37, and chapter 13, verse 19. And the word deliver means save us from or rescue us, asking for both protection and freedom from Satan's power. The final request is for God's help in resisting the devil's temptation, and to be freed from his influence. Now, the traditional doxology, as I've said earlier on, for yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever, is not found in the earliest manuscripts, and it was likely added later by the church as a conclusion to this prayer. But while it wasn't part of the original text, it is based on 1 Chronicles chapter 29, verse 11 to 13, and it beautifully summarizes the heart of prayer. Therefore, it is still meaningful, and it is appropriate to use for us as part of our personal prayer today. And we come to verse 14 and 15. Forgive and be forgiven, verse 14. For if you forgive others for their transgression, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. Matthew is trying to say something here. It is the only thing that he chooses to repeat. He takes it from the Lord's Prayer and he speaks about it. He puts attention on it. This is a striking addition. We don't know exactly what else Jesus may have said on this occasion, but this particular point about forgiveness clearly stood out to Matthew. The early church clearly felt it was crucial that harmony within the community must come before worship, and we saw this last week when Jesus spoke of forgiveness, and the week before. The positive statement here almost repeats what he said in verse 12, but it reverses the two parts and makes it a conditional sentence. This means that our experience of God's forgiveness is now based on our willingness to forgive others. The importance of right relationships amongst God's people cannot be emphasized enough. It is central to what it means to follow God. As in 1 Corinthians 13, chapter 13, that we had as our scripture reading last week. And now these three remain: faith, hope, and love. But the greatest of these is love. Verse 15, don't forgive and be condemned. But if you do not forgive others, then your Father will not forgive your transgressions. This is such a serious warning. When a believer in God's kingdom has a broken relationship with someone in the community, it also damages their relationship with God. However, this is not an absolute statement. When someone has deeply hurt us, it can take us time to reach the point where we are able to forgive, but that must be our heart. It must be our heart. Jesus is referring here to someone who holds onto bitterness and refuses to forgive, choosing instead to hold a grudge. This verse doesn't mean that anyone who feels anger is bound for eternal punishment, but it does mean that a divided community or individual has harmed their relationship with God. Some theologians who have taught on forgiveness say that forgiveness is often linked to prayers. Not only here in this passage, but in Mark 11, 20 to 25, Luke 17, 3 to 6, and Matthew 18, 15 to 35. They conclude that the right of the end time community to pray the Lord's Prayer and the effectiveness of that prayer depend on reconciliation with the community, with each other. This shows just how crucial it is for us to be at peace with one another if we want to maintain a close relationship with God and offer meaningful prayers. What it says here is that you're not going to be best friends with everybody in church, but you cannot have things that stand between you. We need to live what we profess. So easy for us to profess that we are Christians and we love everybody. And like I've said before, I don't just preach to you, I preach to myself. Sometimes it's not easy. And if we're honest with ourselves, it is never easy. But it is necessary. Otherwise, this unity we speak of in our churches is a false unity. cannot be a true unity if our hearts aren't true. Just like our relationship with Christ cannot be true if our heart towards Him is not true. It is just an empty profession. How does this apply to us? How does this apply to us individually and the church? Well, prayer is fundamental. It is simple. And it is intimate communion with our Heavenly Father. It is an incredible gift. And no other religion, as I said before, has quite captured this loving relationship with their God. If you speak to people in Islam, there is no relationship of father and sonship. They have a slave-master relationship and an understanding of Allah. They cannot even have assurance that they will one day go to heaven, because Allah, on the day of judgment, will decide if they are worthy to go to heaven. And if it is decided that they are worthy to go to heaven, and the Muslim is taken out of hell, because all of them go to hell first, then Allah replaces that Muslim with a Jew or a Christian. So there is no love. There is no connection between father and son. It is slave master. And our prayer is not just a thing where we go to a room five times a day and we point in a certain direction and pray. That just takes us back to works, ticking a box. Our prayer must flow from the heart. It flows from relationship. That's why you find people who do not have a close relationship with God often struggle to pray. Because when you are with a close friend, you don't find it difficult to speak, do you? You just talk. It flows. But when you are with strangers, you have to think of things to say, don't you? You have to work harder to communicate. So if we have a relationship with our Heavenly Father, praying is not difficult at all. Christians often misuse this gift of prayer because they think it's a, can you give me, can you give me, can you give me? Instead of praying, thy will be done. You know what I need even before I ask you, Lord. At its core, prayer is a response to God's love. A desire to share every part of our lives with the one who has done so much for us. However, Jesus reminds us that there are certain possibilities and certain responsibilities, rather, we must bear in prayer. We can't use prayer to try and get attention. When we come together for corporate prayer, it is not for me to pray the loudest or the longest, to make sure that everybody in the room hears I'm very holy. The misuse of prayer cannot be used as a way to show off our piety to others. Because if we do, this is offensive to God. You are misusing prayer. You are using the communication with God in something that it was never intended to do. That is why Jesus tells the parable of the Pharisee standing on the street corner praying loudly for everyone to see him. Praying in the synagogues, because in the synagogues and on the street corners, these are where people were. Look at me, how holy I am. True worship cannot exist where pride and self-promotion are present. Prayer should be humble and sincere. Point number two, the power of prayer is in quality, not quantity. I would just from the outset say, you cannot use that statement as just praying short prayers all the time because you're too lazy to go and see God's face. What it means is in ancient times, the Gentiles believed that their false gods were hard to reach, requiring long and repetitive prayers to be heard. Do you remember on Mount Carmel? Do you remember the Baal priests praying, screaming, shouting, cutting themselves because their gods were deaf, because they are not there? The Jews, on the other hand, prayed regularly. such as reciting the 18 benedictions 2 or 3 times a day. And Jesus teaches us to be persistent in our prayer. We see this in Luke 11 and in Luke chapter 18. And Paul reminds us to pray continually in 1 Thessalonians 5:17. However, this doesn't necessarily mean long prayers are always necessary. Martin Luther spent hours in prayer. By definition, it is a private communion with God. As I've said just now, it's not a public display to impress others. In prayer, we must be careful not to fall into the trap of thinking that longer prayers guarantees that God will listen more. Sometimes we think we have to remind God. In fact, sometimes we pray in a way that we're trying to convince God. What matters is the quality of our prayer, not necessarily always the length. A simple prayer like, Lord, I'm in trouble, give me wisdom. Thank you for being with me, can be just as powerful in that moment because it comes from the heart. We must avoid empty repetition and instead approach God with a childlike trust. Point number 3, the heart of prayer is worship. When we say, Our Father in heaven, we're not using a formal greeting, but celebrating a close relationship with God our Father. We are reminding ourselves of the deep love and intimacy that we share with Him. By saying Our Father, we also acknowledge that we are part of God's family, sharing in Christ's relationship with the Father, as we see in Romans 8:17. Listen, prayer is an act of worship. Prayer is an act of worship where we enjoy this closeness with God, this communing with Him, and also with our brothers and sisters in Christ when we pray together. Brings you to point number 4, corporate, not just individual prayer. The Lord's Prayer, with its use of our in our Father and us, is meant to be prayed as a community. The New Testament makes it clear that every part of the Christian life is meant to be lived out together as the family of God. We pray together, grow spiritually together, and encourage one another in our faith. That is what we are meant to do. Christians who isolate themselves are missing out on the fullness of what God intended for us. There is great power in corporate prayer, as seen in Acts chapter 4, 24 to 26, Acts chapter 12, verse 12, and Acts chapter 13, verses 1 to 3. Point number 5, God's concerns come before our own needs. Jesus teaches us to focus on God's concerns first in prayer. The 3 petitions that focus on God's name, thy kingdom come, thy will be done. God's name, hallowed be thy name. That comes before our personal interests. Just as in the Ten Commandments start with God-focused commands. We are praying for God's kingdom to come, for His will to be done on earth. True prayers prioritize honoring God and living according to His will. If we understand ourselves to be citizens of heaven, as Paul reminds us in Philippians 3, chapter 20, and exiles on this earth, as Peter reminds us in 1 Peter 1:1 and verse 17 and 1 Peter chapter 2:11, we will live to please our heavenly Father. Because we see prayer as a thing for us. Prayer is not a thing for us. Prayer starts by being something that we can glorify God with. Coming into His throne room. Coming into His presence. Surrendering ourselves. Thy will be done. Not my will. I'm subjugating myself to You, O God. Even before I ask for anything for myself, I glorify You, my Father in heaven. I praise You, O Lord. Thy will be done. And then he says, as it is done on earth, as it is done in heaven. Because God's will is already perfect in heaven. And what we are praying for is for that perfect will in heaven to come down to earth. For that future kingdom to come. Point number six, bringing our personal needs to God in total dependence. The final three petitions of the Lord's Prayer addresses our physical and our spiritual needs, as I've said. They show that God cares about even the smallest detail of our lives. Can I say that again? God cares about even the smallest detail of our lives. And as I've said before, someone once asked, if God only cares about the small things in our lives, or does he also care about the big things in our lives? And the preacher reminded her and said, lady, all the things in our lives are small things to God. We are called to trust him to meet our daily needs rather than relying on ourselves. This trust should not extend only to our own individual needs, but also caring and praying for the needs of others within the community. Yes, prayer reflects our dependence on God, acknowledging that he provides for us each day. Point number seven, the final point. God's community is built on forgiveness and on reconciliation. We see this in Matthew 5, verse 21 to 26, where Jesus teaches about reconciliation within the community. Here we learn that forgiveness is key to maintaining harmony in the church. Jesus goes even further. Our relationship with God is affected by our willingness or our unwillingness to forgive others. As one theologian puts it, the unforgiving Christian becomes, by that fact, the unforgiven Christian. If we hold on to bitterness and refuse to forgive, our prayers lose their power. Before we pray the Lord's Prayer, we must do all we can to be at peace with those around us. Romans 12, 18. In conclusion, prayer is not just a means of asking for things. It is a way of living in relationship with God and with his church, with his people. It requires humility, sincerity, and a heart that seeks God's will above all else. As we approach God in prayer, let us do so with a heart of worship, trust, and a commitment to love and forgive as he has loved and forgiven us. Amen. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for your word. Holy Spirit, we pray that you would use this word this morning to speak to our hearts, to help us to mature in Christ, to help us to understand prayer in a better way, O Lord. We thank you that we can enter boldly into the throne room where Almighty God is because of what Jesus Christ has done for us on the cross. We thank you that we do not need a high priest anymore that goes behind a curtain to pray, to ask for forgiveness for our sins, to make a sacrifice. We can directly speak with you, O Father. Lord, I would pray this morning if there is anybody here who does not know or does not have a personal relationship with you, O Lord, that they might speak with me afterwards. Today is a day of salvation, your word says. You love us and you want relationship with your creation, with your people, O Lord. We pray that if there's anybody here who does not yet know you, that you might draw them to you, O Lord. Holy Spirit, that you might open their eyes, that they might see the light of the gospel. Please, Lord, that they might come to a saving knowledge of you, Lord Jesus Christ. That they might understand that you love them first, Lord. We thank you for this gift of prayer. We glorify you and we magnify you and we praise you for it, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.